Well, this morning we're going to begin by praying the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase. And so I hate to make you sit down and stand up, but you won't have to stand up again. But let's all stand up and we'll read the phrase from the Lord's Prayer. And then I'll read the application that I'm going to be not only emphasizing this morning, but all throughout the week. So the first one, here it comes. You all read that. I'll read the white. You read the little stuff. You start. And God says, focus me. That's what we need. Number two. And I should be asking the Lord, as I'm going to say this morning, control me every part of my life. And Lord, I want you to lead me all the way through every day of my life, just like things perfectly flow in heaven. I want to be in step with your Spirit. Lead me. And I only ask you to supply how much I need for today, not the rest of my life. I just need my daily bread. Supply me. And Lord, I need your cleansing so much because I won't feel the benefits. I won't experience the benefits of my salvation if I'm not as forgiving to others as you're forgiving to me. So I need your cleansing, Lord. And oh, I need your protection. My adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He's crouching. He knows exactly my weakest moments, and he wants to devour. So Lord, I need you. You're the only one that can protect me, and I'm going to ask for that all day long. And I was born, amen, and I was born wanting the glory, and I was born, every time a picture is put up on the wall, I go and look for my face in that picture, and every time a list of names is up, I look for my name on the list, because I'm so prone to thinking of me. But Lord, I want you to empty me so I can be full of you. So let's bow. Father in heaven, I pray, as we go with Jesus to the school of prayer this morning, and as we pause at another of the wonderful truths that you want to not just be at Gull Lake this morning with this group, but you have said that this is the manner that we are to follow in our lifelong pursuit of you in prayer. I pray, I ask, I invite you to quicken our hearts and stir our minds and challenge our wills that we'll make little incremental choices during this time we share to alter our focus, to seek your control, to follow your will. Oh Lord, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts because what I always like to do is I like to see what people who experienced something got out of it. You know, it's one thing to talk to a professor about his course because he has taught that course, he's lived that course, most of them have written that course, but I love to ask the students. In fact, I have little students, I have 8 children, and I'll say, what did you learn in Sunday school this morning? And I go, every time we're in the car after church, I say, tell me what your lesson was about, who taught it, and what were you supposed to learn? And you know, that exercise helps us to realize that sometimes there's a little disconnect between what I'm saying and what people hear, between what teachers are saying. But you know what? Jesus had a remarkable tenacity of his students that they caught what he said. In Acts chapter 6, if you're there, in verse 4, this is an interview of Christ's students. Jesus had a school, a Bible school. He had 12 students. They stayed with him for about 42 months, 3.5 years, through his whole earthly ministry. And when they finally got to speak about what they learned, it's amazing their report. Acts 6:4, this is what they say. This is the confession of what their purpose was from Christ's training. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the first thing I notice when I read that is it's almost opposite of what I would have said. I would have said we'd give ourselves continually to ministry of the word, right? Wouldn't that say the word? Got to preach the word and prayer. But did you notice that those that were closest to Christ, what they picked up from him? They picked up from him the utter necessity of prayer. Remember the apostles would wake up in the morning and Jesus wasn't there? They say, where are we supposed to be? Where is he? Oh, they said, that's right. He's always out. What? Yeah. So they'd walk around and they'd find him. And he would be sometimes spending the whole night in prayer. Sometimes he'd be up a great while before morning. In fact, when I've read, I love missionary biographies and biographies in general, and I love reading them. And I read about some of these great people. Martin Luther. Martin said he wouldn't even start the day without spending 2 or 3 hours in prayer. You know what I think? I'm not sure what I'd pray about for 2 or 3 hours. Right? Come on, be honest. We go to prayer meeting. We have prayer meeting. Do you have prayer meeting at your church? Kind of a dinosaur thing. It's really from a relic from the past. You know, on Wednesday night, you go to prayer. We go to prayer, and if we give too long for prayer, people get a little uncomfortable. Because you got to give them a lot of sheets with requests on them. They run out of stuff to pray for. But you know what? Look again at verse 4. But we will give ourselves. Interesting word, proskatareo. You know what it would be in English? That's a Greek word, proskatareo. Pros means to, and katareto means to stick. You know, a good English word for that would be super glue. Have you ever glued models together? I remember I built the Saturn V rocket right in 69 when they were going to the moon. And I remember I was so excited. I was watching all this stuff and I was doing the thing. And before you know it, I had super glue on my finger and I had super glued a piece of the model rocket to my finger. Did you ever do that? And your mother had to get a razor blade to carefully do surgery between your skin and that piece of plastic to get it off you, because super glue sticks. I mean, it's serious. And you know what's even worse is to do this, stick your fingers together. And I know they use it for wounds. You can actually keep from having to be sewn if you get super glued. But look what he said here. The disciples, the apostles, they said, but the most important lesson that Jesus taught them after 3.5 years in his school, but we will super glue ourselves continually to prayer. The priority of prayer. Did you know to the extent that you pray is to the extent, and the extent that I pray, is how much I need the Lord. Much prayer, I really know I need the Lord. Little prayer, I don't need him. I'm kind of doing pretty well on my own, right? It's a barometer. You can check. Just like you go to Fidelity and check your, you know, how far behind you are, or how far ahead you are in all of your investments or whatever you do, you know, whatever company you use. Did you know you can check your spiritual balance? God says you're supposed to be growing, and I'm supposed to be growing in dependence on him. And if I'm really depending on him, I'm constantly talking to him, praying. And if I am growing in my self-dependence and self, you know, ability to make it through life, then I don't pray very much. That's why most people don't experience prayer until there's a disaster. You know, cancer, job loss, child, you know, going crazy. Boy, they pray. Now, I've been a pastor for 33 years. There's some people that don't see much of them until there's a disaster. And then they are really interested in spiritual things. That's great. And I call those just like opportunities and windows. But you know what the Lord wants us? He wants us, chapter 6, verse 4, to give. Proskatareo. He wants us to super glue. Now, let's go back to the prayer. Go back with me to Matthew, because I want to go through the second point. The first point was focus me, and we talked about that, the Lord and his glorious, what he is at this very moment. In fact, I always like to say to people when we are gathered on Sunday morning, I say, you know what, we are in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, but I would just like to remind you that what's going on right above us, in fact, if you study mathematics enough, you know, the idea in higher mathematics, a lot of what Einstein and Planck with his constant and all the other minds that are so much bigger than most of ours, they realize that we live on just a four-dimensional, kind of a zone that only has four dimensions, you know, length, breadth, and depth. Then time overlaps that, you know, and kind of fills that, and that's the whole universe we know about. But if you think about it, the spirit beings just kind of showed up and left. You know, the angels, they would just appear and disappear. Now, were they flying for like 2 years and got there and then they flew back? Or is it that we're kind of in an ant farm? You ever have an ant farm? You know, it's just this thick glass, dirt, and you're out of the ant farm and you can see, there's nowhere the ants go you can't see, but they don't really see you. And it could be very well that the way the Bible's postured is that the spirit world is just a dimension above or a couple above where we are. We're in this three-dimensional world with time surrounding it, and they're just above that. And it's like, you know, the Lord always said, you're before my face. That's an ant farm description. If the ants are in their farm, and you're looking at it, they're before your face. And it's almost like, in a very real sense, us sitting here right now, heaven is not, you know, somewhere beyond the blue. God, we're actually right in front of him right now. And that's why in the Old Testament, when God talks about the sins of the people, he says that sin is just rising up before him. It says in Genesis 6 that every imagination, thoughts, and deeds of mankind were only evil continually before the face of the Lord. It was just like he was right in front of that ant farm, and it was all radiating outward. So what does God want us to do? Well, look at what he says in this prayer. We're in chapter 6 of Matthew. And he says, the whole concept we're looking at this morning is control me, and that comes from your kingdom come. But look at the very last two verses of this chapter. Because remember, analogia scriptura, if you've got something in the Bible, it's an integrated message. Remember, one author, using 40 different men to put the words on paper, but there's one author of the Bible, one engineer. If a building is engineered by one person, their signature shows all the way throughout the engineering of that building. And this book, though it has 66 books inside of it, was engineered by one author, the Holy Spirit of God. And so that means that if God is immutable, and he is, and he doesn't change, that means we're not going to have different messages all the way through the Bible. We're going to have one message. And the more you understand that, the Bible makes sense. Now, clearly, you know, the message about not wearing cotton and non-cotton clothing was for the Jews. It's okay to wear blends, okay? They couldn't. That's very targeted to the Jews, as well as not eating lobster and shrimp and stuff like that. That was to them, not to us. I mean, that's clear. But a lot of the rest of the Old Testament is from a changeless God. And what we don't realize is if something is an abomination to God, when did it unabominate to a changeless person? Did you ever think of that? I mean, that's a very sobering thought. If something is reprehensible to God, it still is. And so this is what the Lord says. This is his goal. When he says, thy kingdom come, look at verse 33. Jesus said this. He's concluding, he's winding down the middle third of his sermon. And he says, but seek ye first. He's talking about material things, by the way. He's talking about worrying. It starts up in verse 25. Don't be anxious. But this is what he says in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Look at what we're supposed to be praying. Thy kingdom come. So right away, we're connecting here. It's the same chapter. So kingdom here and kingdom there must be very much related. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, this is scary to think about. We only have a little while to think about it. But this is really a huge point that the church is wrestling with right now. Can you truly be in God's family if you have not come under the dominion of his kingdom? And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's very possible verse 33 is talking about even entrance into the family of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else follows that. That is not just a surrender verse for Christians. You know what it really probably is? A declaration of what salvation is. Did you know we have a whole generation of people in America that are so much like the Jews? Do you remember the Jews Jesus operated with? He'd say to them, I am the I am. And they go, you are not. You're nobody. We don't care about you. We're the ones going to heaven, not you. And they thought they were going to heaven because they were circumcised. They were in the covenant. And they didn't care if they obeyed God. In fact, God didn't even matter. They had done something. They were Sabbath keepers. They were circumcised. They were in the covenant. Now, their hearts weren't with God. Their wills weren't with God. Their love wasn't for him. But they were in. And did you know Jesus said, he said, no, you're not in. He says, I'm able to make sons of Abraham from the stones. He says, I can make all that I want, but you're not in because you have never submitted to me. And that was a big conflict. So, you know, what happened after that is the church evolved and we got over that and everyone stopped worrying about pork and Sabbath days and all that. And baptism became the badge. Remember Jesus said, you know, baptize them in my name? And now all of a sudden we had a whole generation of people. It didn't matter if they obeyed God or not, they were baptized. Did you know in 1 year the church baptized every human being in the country of Poland and told them all they were going to heaven because they were baptized? That was 1,000 years ago. Do you think everybody in Poland's going to heaven? Do you think they were back then? They went through and they had these giant broom things and they put them in holy water and they went, poof. They could do 200 people at a time and they baptized every person in Poland and the church took over Poland 1,000 years ago. Did you know, just like Jews thought they were going to heaven because they were circumcised or covenant-keeping or covenant whatever, familiar, all of a sudden in the church we get this whole century after century of people that say, oh, I don't have to worry about that. I was baptized. And then what happened? Now, we all know that's not good, right? We know that water can't get you to heaven any more than surgery. Circumcision can get you to heaven. Do you know what's happened since about 1830 in America? We had a novel thing. We had a man starting in Ohio. And he started from Oberlin, and he started going around, and he told people that if they prayed with him a prayer, his name was Charles Grandison Finney, and he says, if you just pray this prayer, you're going to heaven. You can live like the devil the rest of your life. Just pray with me, okay? All of you right now, pray with me. And he started invitationalism, that you just pray a prayer. Or you get baptized. That was the previous one. Or you just get circumcised. But you know what the Lord says? He doesn't say all that. He says this. Look at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek God to rule in your hearts. Now, if Jesus really believed this, if this was really something that was underlying all the way through, then you know what? You're going to find this everywhere. If Jesus really was telling them to be careful, that they thought they were going to heaven because they went to the temple and gave their sacrifices and they were descendants of Abraham, then if that was true, if that was really an integral part of his message, you'll find it cropping up all over. So look at the very next chapter. Same sermon. Look at chapter 7. Because this idea of control me is fundamental. It's the very first request. I want you to think of the Lord's Prayer. I didn't design it. He did. And he says, first of all, you decide to focus on who it is that's talking to you. It's our Father who art in heaven, and his name is above all names, and he is the infinite, eternal, indescribable God of God, light of light. I mean, we go through all the confessions. That is God. And as soon as you get focused on who he is, he says, I want you to start reminding yourself that's the one that you just focused on that needs to be in control of you. And you need to submit to him. So look what Jesus says. He tells some wonderful stories, starting in verse 21. I want to read to you Matthew 7, verse 21, because this to me is probably one of the most sobering passages in the Bible. First of all, Jesus is talking, and Jesus does not exaggerate. Nor does he lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he could make any mistake, as it says so clearly in the Scriptures. God tells the truth. So here's Jesus. And Jesus is looking at a group of religious people. I mean religious. These people were religious. They observed everything they could, and they brought their sacrifice, did the whole thing. And he's speaking to them in his longest sermon, 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said to them, He the whole chapter's about this. You know, the one before is about fruit, and verse 13 is about the narrow way. I mean, he's said this as many ways as he could. He says, there's a broad road, wide road, but only the narrow road makes it. And then he said, there are many kinds of trees, but you know which trees are ripe by their fruit. But as if the people didn't get all those stories about the broad and narrow way and known by their fruit, he tells this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, this control me thing is, do you know what a slave is? A slave is someone who does the will of another. A slave does what they're told to do. They respond to the will of another. One of the things that we don't realize is, you know, the reformers, you know, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Huss and the rest of them, when they were in the Reformation period translating the Bible, they felt that it was offensive to use the word slave for people. And so they softened the word slave to the word servant. Now, most of us, right, we all want to be servants of the Lord, right? But sometimes we look at Paul describing himself, and a few times they left it, where it says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. They thought it was okay to render the same word for Paul when he talked about himself, slave. But when it talks about how we're supposed to relate to God, they didn't put that because they felt it offended people, even in the Reformation time. It offends more today. You know, slavery is just, I mean, that is bad, right? And we have all kinds of national statements. I mean, our president just went to Japan and apologized for Nagasaki and Hiroshima. I don't know if you noticed that. He apologized that we atomic bombed them. We're in a whole new culture, and everything is changing in America, and it's almost a revisionistic culture. But Jesus said something. He says, not everybody who prays a prayer or who says, I'm a good, law-abiding, dietary Jew, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not the ones that profess it, but those who do. Wow. In other words, what he says is that saving faith is life-changing faith. You know what else he's saying? If you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell. Now, I don't mean perfect, not perfectionism, but saved from being under the dominion and control of sin. The story doesn't end. Let me keep reading. I mean, Jesus' words are the perfect words. Look at verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Matthew 7, 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You know what he doesn't say? You did not prophesy in my name. You did not serve me. You did not do many mighty works. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say they didn't do all those things. What he says is what he says. I never knew you. And what is knowing him? Keep going in verse 23. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who never have repented. You who never have submitted to my control. You who never have allowed me to give you a new heart. You see, the circumcision of the Old Testament was supposed to be a picture of a circumcised heart. In fact, people could get to heaven without being circumcised. People can get to heaven without being baptized. People can get to heaven without praying this prayer after me if God gives them a new heart. If they say, Lord, Lord, I don't want to practice lawlessness. I want to do your will. I want you to control me. Do you know what salvation, did you know in the first century? Boy, they really got it in the first century. The Romans used to mock the Christians. Do you know what the one of the things, if you go to the Colosseum area of Rome today, you know, the big one that's so pretty, if you, that's the epicenter of the Roman Empire. If you go from the Colosseum to the Hippodrome, the larger elongated track, they used to do a lot of stuff in there too in persecution of Christians, and the soldiers used to have a lot of time while they were waiting to kill the Christians to do stuff, and they, you can find in the graffiti of the Forum area, you can find a little Roman soldier's pictures of Christians, and you know what it is? It's a bunch of people on their knees bowing down, and there is a cross, and there is a donkey crucified on the cross. And what they're saying is, Christians were slaves bowing down in worship to a crucified Christ who they considered a donkey. But you know what they caught? Christians bowed in worship and submission to the one on the cross. You know what's amazing in our era? That people say that you can be a Christian without it really changing your life. You know, they say that. They say that all you have to do is ask Jesus to save you, and he has to, if you ask. But you can continue unbroken in your sinful lifestyle. And that is what is causing great consternation in the church, because what we're having is we have non-practicing Christians. And what's going to happen? I mean, what I see right here is this prayer, control me, is a kind of a daily check for me to see whether or not I really have come to the place that I really am in. Because if I don't want the Lord to control me, if I've never come to the point where I've said, your will be done in my life, I want to, verse 21, do the will of my Father in heaven. Did you know for a lot of people, salvation is just one thing. It's kind of like the checklist, you know, get your life insurance, you know, have your annual, you know, medical checkup, make sure you're saved, but it doesn't affect the rest of their life. Did you know salvation radically affects every part of our life? Every part. I mean, I was just talking last night. I was meeting with a young fellow who wanted to marry one of the young ladies in our church, and I always will take anybody that, you know, for wedding counseling, and I get in there and I say, hey, did you know the wedding is the second greatest day of your life? Oh, they get all excited. They're sitting in my office. Now they relax. You know, this pastor isn't mean to me. They're unchurched, and they sit there, and I say, you're getting ready for the second greatest day of your life. And they say, yeah, yeah. And finally, after a while, they go, the second? We're not getting remarried. Well, I say, oh, do you want to know about the first, the greatest day of your life? That's the day when you get saved. Now they get scared again because the pastor is starting to prowl. He's on the hunt. And I look at him, and I say, so at your wedding, I'm going to stand up there, and you're going to be right in front of me, and I'm going to look out at every friend you have in the world and relative, and I'm going to say, this is the second greatest day in their life. Could you take a moment to tell me about the greatest day of your life, the day you met Jesus Christ, and he saved you and transformed you? If they're not saved, immediately they're looking at the carpet, and they're counting the different colored strands. And that's what this guy did. He looked down, lost eye contact with this guy, and I said, Chad. Hey, Chad, let me see those eyes. I said, do you know for sure that you've been born again, that you're a forgiven sinner? He said, no. He said, I do know that I'm a bad Catholic. but he said, I don't know anything else. He says, I don't really even go. And I said, well, going to church won't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage will make you a car. So I said, you've got to have something happen. And I just started right here. But let's keep going. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you something about Christ's control. Because this prayer is not just for us to revisit the fact of our salvation and saying, thy kingdom come. And so I'm so thankful that the time came when I entered into your kingdom. I was born into your kingdom and I became one of your subject. I am your slave and I want you to control me. But it's also a memory of what the Lord did to us. We'll start at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Because this is about the control me idea. And every time I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, every time I'm following this pattern, and I focus on the Lord, and then I say, Lord, I want you to control me because, look at 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not what? Yeah, I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to someone else. I am owned completely. I have a new master. I have a new owner. I mean, have you seen all this whipping around that's going on? I mean, the banks are bought by all these different people, and they're always changing the signs. Does that happen where you live? I mean, all the banks are just, everyone's buying, and they're changing the signs and everything. You know why they change the sign? New ownership. They let you know that PNC now owns National City Bank, and Chase Manhattan, I guess it's not called Chase Manhattan anymore, owns this chain, and blah, 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 it's all like that. You are not your own. Verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, and now comes a command. In the Bible, commands are called imperatives. Did you know in the Greek language, you could tell if someone was commanding you to do something, and they didn't even have to raise their voice. You know, in America, in English, you know, a command, sometimes it isn't known unless someone goes, stand up, you know, and oh, you get the idea. Or mom says, come here now, you know that it's pretty. Did you know in the Greek language, it's just the eta, tau, epsilon ending, E-T-E, or you could say, on the end of a verb makes it an imperative. That's a command mode. You say, why are you even telling this? I don't know Greek and I don't care about Greek. Because Jesus said something interesting. Do you remember the ending of Matthew? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have what? What did Jesus command? Have you ever meditated on that verse? When it says, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, what did Jesus command? Well, did you know if you just do a simple scan, you can buy $99 software, you can just go through the New Testament, just poke imperatives. Do you know how many times Jesus commanded things in the gospel? There are about 400 times. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. That just sounds kind of simple. But actually what he's saying is, I want you to love one another. I am telling you, this is something that's important, that this is what's going to show your salvation, by the love. When I live inside of you, you have love. But look what he says here. Glorify, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 20. You're bought at a price, therefore I command you, glorify God with your body. Remember I talked about what glory means? What was Eli? Do you remember? Quiz from yesterday. He was heavy, fat is what he really was. He needed to be on Weight Watchers, poor guy. But he was heavy. And you know what glory, kavod, is the same word. It means to feel the heaviness. Now look, with that in mind, it says in verse 20, you're bought at a price, therefore feel the weight of God in your body and in your spirit because they belong to God. That means there is nothing that, even though I'm saved and I have complete liberty, my liberty is that I'm going to obey the Lord. I have been set free from the bondage of sin so that I could become in the bondage of Jesus Christ. And I want to feel his weight on my life. As we're working toward the last phrase, we're going to end up in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 when there is going to be the most momentous day in all of our lives. And that's the day we get to stand all alone in front of Jesus Christ. The one who, look back at verse 19, who bought us, we're not our own, verse 20, we were bought at a price by Jesus Christ, and therefore he asked us, as long as we're in this body, and as long as we are consciously existing on this planet in our human life, to glorify him. Did you know that someday we're going to get to stand in front of him? And what Jesus has done is, from the instant of our salvation, backward, all that's gone. It's erased. All of everything that I was prior BC is gone. And all of my sins from 1962 when I was born again through my last breath until I'm in his presence, every sin is removed. Remember what justification means. It means that the record and the penalty, but the record of my sin is gone. I'm never going to, in heaven, stand in front of Jesus Christ and he say, how come On August 9th, 2010, you thought the sermon was boring. No, he will not do that. He will not remind you of that, you know, bad thought you had. No, I mean, justification means every sin I've ever committed, Jesus took the penalty, but he also took the record of it away. That's the doctrine of justification. That there is no condemnation, Romans 8 says, to us who are in Christ. That means that Jesus doesn't even have a record of all my sins. That, I mean, you ought to think about that. If you forget everything else I said, you ought to think about that. That's the most liberating thing in salvation. But what am I standing before the judgment seat of Christ for then? Because look back at verse 20. For you were bought at a price. I've erased the record of your sin and every sin after you're saved. Therefore, you have a responsibility to me who loved you and bought you to glorify me in your body and in your spirit because they belong to me. The judgment seat of Christ is based on two things. If you read 2 Corinthians 5:10, Jesus is going to divide up all of our life after all the sin is removed from the point of our salvation to our last breath on earth, our death. Sin isn't there, but all of life, if you want to use yesterday's illustration, everything we threw in the cart is either good or the word bad isn't the word bad like sin. It's bad like worthless. Let me just give you an example. If God controls me and if I'm supposed to feel the weight of him on my life, it only takes 72 hours to read this whole book. Billy Graham said that, and I believe him. He's a pretty honest guy. Billy Graham once said when I was a little boy, remember he used to give out living letters, living... Anybody old enough to remember when Billy Graham gave out free copies of the Bible? It was Ken Taylor's Living Bible, and he was passing them out to everybody, trying to get everybody to read the Bible in the 60s. And I remember once at a crusade, he said, it only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. Okay, how long is one football game on television? I mean the whole thing, from beginning to end. 3 hours? Okay. How long is one good evening watching all your favorite shows? A couple hours. How long does it take to scrapbook or how about chase down genealogy? How about restore old cars? Did you know everything I said, none of those are sins? Did you know it's not a sin to watch football? It's not a sin to scrapbook. It's not a sin to watch movies as long as you're not watching the occult, gratuitous bloodshed, nudity, or immorality, or anything else that offends and grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Nothing wrong with going to movies. What are you laughing about? Are there any movies that don't have that in them? Yeah. You know what? Bonnie and I remember the first time this happened, we were watching, my grandmother had tickets on the Titanic. I mean, believe it or not, she had tickets she had purchased for the lower level of the Titanic, my mother's mother. And when she got to the boarding ramp, her passport wasn't signed. And they were back then, they were real tight on everything being proper. And so they sent her back into town to the consulate, and the consulate got her all tied up, and they had questions, and she missed it and went on the one that went right after, that picked up the survivors. And so, of course, when the movie Titanic came out, I was first one in line. You know, I want to see this three-hour thing about my grandmother's thing. And I remember it started getting a little, you know, I could tell something bad was going to happen, so I left. I said, honey, I have to go to the bathroom. It looks like she's going to take her clothes off, and I sure don't want to see that. And so when I came back, Bonnie says, good thing you left. She did take them off and lay there quite a while. You know, it was just terrible. And you know what I thought? I thought, we're in new territory here, where a 13-year-old, you know, it was a PG-13 movie, where you can look through a window and see nudity, and it's okay for Christians. I mean, and that's, boy, that's passé now. How many years ago was that? 12 years ago, and it's just down since then. But let's get back. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be my whole life without sin, and Jesus is going to divide it into good and worthless. Good means that it showed the weight of God, and it showed that I was directing my life toward what was eternal and what would advance Christ's church, Christ's kingdom, his sanctifying work in my life. Bad is, it didn't do any of that, but I just spent my time doing it. Let me ask you, how much of our life do we spend doing stuff that's not sin, but it's totally worthless for God? Did you know that there are endless people in our churches that have never listened to everything God has to say? Have you ever been in love? I remember when I first met Bonnie, I couldn't get enough of reading what she wrote, listening to her voice. When I talked to her on the phone, I didn't do anything else. I sat there in rapt attention. That was when there was a cord. Any of you remember back when there used to be a kind of a wiggly cord that went into the wall, and you would twist around it, you'd try and shut the bathroom door, you know, and drag it in there so you could be alone. And then there were always people that were lifting up another phone, listening. Those were the old days. But I remember when I talked to Bonnie, I didn't do anything. I froze. I wasn't playing video games, wasn't watching TV, wasn't talking to other people, because she was so important to me. You ever talk to someone on your cell phone, and after a while you hear, you say, are you typing? You know, or you say something, and they go, and you say, did you hear me? Oh, what did you say? They're not paying attention. You know what God says? He says, it only takes 72 hours for you to hear my whole voice, my word. This is the living, abiding word of God, that I can quicken your soul. I can revive your life. I can show you what is good and what will last forever. I can give you, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. It's not how much time we spend in the word of God. It's how much attention we give to God in his word. But we fritter away our lives. Did you know the majority of Christians in their whole lifetime, the majority, Gallup, Barna, the whole crowd, they found out that the majority of Christians never quite make it through the whole 72-hour journey through the Bible. They never read the whole thing. The Old Testament, you know, it's the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. But even the New Testament's got those hard books, you know, like Romans and Galatians, Hebrews. Oh, who can understand Hebrews, you know? And so we don't read them. But you know what we have? Here's an example. I was just sitting at a little meeting, a youth meeting, and there were about 8 or 10 teenagers there. And I was supposed to speak at that meeting, and they got in, and all of them had just watched Salt. That's a movie, by the way, a current one. And in vivid color, they described that movie. They said, oh, man, do you see the chains were here? And she took the leg off and blew up this thing, and they went in through all that. And it was my turn to speak. And I said, could any of you, with such excitement and enthusiasm, share with me the last chapter you read in God's Word and tell me as vividly what you read as you just told me about Salt? Got real quiet. They couldn't even remember when they read a chapter of the Bible. They certainly couldn't tell it with every detail. Do you know why? The movie was exciting. This isn't. Do you know how you get this exciting? You say, God, control me. I want to be someone who comes under your authority. One last verse, and I have 4 minutes. Go back to the very end of the Bible, Revelation, and back up to 1 John. So, you know, 1 John's just the little postcards right next to Revelation. It goes 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, Revelation. So go to the end, back up, 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read to you verse 15, because this is, remember I told you, one author, one message, cover to cover, says the same thing. And if you look for this, you will find this concept all the way through the Bible, that those who are truly born again are subject to God. They have come under his control. They haven't just been circumcised, baptized, or prayed a prayer. They have come under the domination, the control. God has invaded them. They are occupied by God. You understand? That's what it means. He lives within us. He is in control. Now, we are not perfect and we still sin, but we are quite aware. Just like the Jews were, that the Romans were ruling over them, they were aware of it. We are aware God is ruling over us. Look at 1 John 2. And John is a whole bunch of tests of who's really in, because this is at the end of the apostolic era and a lot of fakes. The ones Jesus said in Matthew 7 were going to say, Lord, Lord, but not do. And they were filling the churches by the first century end. And so John writes this, one of his final little epistles, and he said this, do not love the world. Why would he have written that? Because people within the church were world lovers. Nor the things that are in the world. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is a very stiff verse. A world lover. Now, what we've done is we've shortened world lover into saying that they are a worldly Christian. Now, isn't that a little paradoxical? Isn't that an oxymoron? A worldly dominated by Christ person. Aren't those mutually exclusive? Wow. But whatever, look at this. The end of the verse says, if anyone loves the world, in other words, if the world is more important than God, then the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now remember, we have not been eradicated. Eradication is a false doctrine that was promulgated and people believed. There's a whole group in Christendom that believes their old nature has been removed. Really? You know, then how come you still get angry and you're still vain and proud and, you know, whatever? So we still have lusts, but we are not dominated anymore by them. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away and the lusts thereof, but he who does the will of God. Now here's another description of salvation. Control me. I'm your slave. A slave does the will of another. But he who does the will of God, what does it say? Abides forever, has eternal life. Do you know what the Lord's Prayer is all about? It's just kind of tuning us up. We get so distracted down here. The Lord says, you know what you need to do? You need to pause and focus on who I am. And once you see who I am, you bow and say, control me. You bought me at a price. I want to glorify you in my body and my spirit. And I want to do your will. Because whoever does your will abides forever. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your spirit. I pray that these dear conference fellow pilgrims would be good Bereans, that they would examine your word and look at these scriptures, not just take them because I said them or because I read them, but because you did. And I pray that they would start measuring their life by how much control that they are allowing you to have, because you bought us, and we, as your children, want you to control us. And Father, I pray that we would put a higher priority on what's good and a lower priority on what's worthless. And I pray that we would get into your word and hear your voice and know your presence as we go through life, focused on you and controlled by you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.